You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello, friends. Mike Allen here with my friend Lavinia Spirito, and we are unpacking the gospel for Palm or Passion Sunday right here at the beginning of Holy Week. We'll be in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Lavinia, can't believe we're already to Passion Week.
I know. It just seemed like yesterday when we were doing the first week, we were saying, oh my gosh, is it the first week of Lent? You still already? Ash Wednesday? But you know, that's life for you, right? You think that the seasons are never going to arrive or they're well into the future. You think that Easter is coming sometime soon, but you don't really know when. And then all of a sudden it's around the corner, which is, I suppose, a good image of life. So the message that we want to give to you all listening as we unpack these scriptures is be ready, be prepared, be vigilant, because the day comes a lot sooner than you think.
And you know, it's worth noting, as we've talked about before, the teaching character of the liturgical calendar and how, you know, not only do you have this weekly Sabbath rhythm written into creation, and not only this view of history that history is moving somewhere. We have this annual cycle, and we keep revisiting. And this is the week that we'll be entering into to enter into really the 3 days of the liturgical year around which the entire liturgical year pivots, the Triduum. And one of the things I just want to say as an aside, as we before we unpack this gospel for Passion Sunday, is that if you do not enter into the 3 days, the Triduum, that'll come up later this week, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, into, of course, the Easter Vigil and Easter, then you really are missing the supreme mystery of our faith, Christ's Paschal mystery, his passing over from death to life.
And in our culture, it seems like Christmas is a whole lot more, you know, on the radar screen of people, even sort of people who are not in the faith, right? Whereas Easter becomes a bit more of a something that's kind of passed over. It used to be Good Friday, like the courthouse was closed on Good Friday, or at least half day, or, you know, stuff like that. And especially on the days where Easter and Passover coincide, then you have a little bit more of an awareness of what's going on.
What's it like in Italy? I know.
Well, I was just thinking about that. In Italy, it's a whole different deal. Everybody takes Easter off, of course, but they don't just take Easter off. They take basically Easter Monday off, Pasquetta. Pasqua is Sunday. Pasquetta, little Easter, is Monday, the next day. So you always have Pasquetta off. So, and if you have Good Friday off, well, you might as well take Holy Thursday off. And so, and before you know it, it's like a week off for Easter. And everybody, and it's funny because even friends of mine, agnostic, atheists, even self-professed Buddhist friends and relatives of mine will say things like, what are you doing for Easter? are you coming over for Easter? Or it's funny. It's become almost like a cultural denominator. They don't really understand, I would venture to say, because most people don't even go to church in Italy anymore anyway.
And it is one liturgy, right? From Holy Thursday through the Easter Vigil, it's considered to be one liturgy, one flowing liturgy. So anyway, but the whole Passion Week, of course, begins Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion with a procession with palms and with a reading from, take it from the Gospel of Luke. We're in year C of the lectionary cycle, so the third Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. I believe all four Gospels have an account of this entry into Jerusalem, and Luke, with his own particular distinctive narrative, Jesus proceeded on his journey up to Jerusalem. So you have that sense of pilgrimage. He's had his face set to Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel. As he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead. So that Mount of Olives already situates us in a messianic sort of focus.
Well, I mean, this whole passage, this is the Messiah approaching the holy city from the Mount of Olives, which is east. And all the prophets said the Messiah would return to the holy city from the east. Elsewhere, it says that he comes in through the sheep gate. Like traditionally, he's known to have come in through the sheep gate. There's a tradition about that. And that's one of the lost, quote, unquote, law gates, the many gates in the walls of the city, in the ancient city of Jerusalem. And it was traditionally the place where the priestly families from Bethlehem who raised grade A lambs for Passover slaughter would come in and sell their stuff at the sheep gate. And if you were going to Jerusalem for the Passover and you needed your lamb, you couldn't just bring your lamb with you from wherever you were. You had to buy your lamb from one of the, quote, pre-approved, stamped, marked of approval families' lambs at the sheep gate. So they had a tight, you know, monopoly on the kind of lamb that you could sacrifice. But lo and behold, the Messiah, Jesus, approaches the holy city from the Mount of Olives, which is from the east. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look into Jerusalem, first of all, you're facing the temple. But in the valley, the Kidron Valley, there are gravestones. There's lots of Jewish cemeteries because it was said that they believe that the Messiah would be coming in from the east. And so if you're buried in the Kidron Valley, you're going to be one of the first ones to welcome the Messiah as he comes. So I thought that was interesting, too.
And it's a mysterious development here. He goes, says, go into the village opposite you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tethered on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone should ask, why are you untying it? You will answer, the master has need of it.
That's very mysterious, isn't it? But you know, a lot of people say, ooh, how did they know? I'm like, well, you know, they didn't have telephones, but I'm sure he probably prearranged. You know, I guess we could also think that maybe that's like the owner of the colt has a prophetic insight on the nature of Jesus's needs. But I think it's probably quite simply that he was known that that was going to be his need and it was prearranged.
Yeah, who was it? That's the thing. I wish that'd be the case for a car. You know, the Lord would tell me to go pick up a car that is there for me.
Hey, why are you taking my car? The Lord has need of it.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
That'd be great. I think it's Matthew says it's a colt, but there's also another horse with it. And I think it's a mare and its foal, it said, which if you know anything about the horse business, if this colt was any like a weanling or a young horse, those little baby horses don't go anywhere without their mamas. And those mamas will stick pretty close, which is why when you operate a foal, you always bring the mother. You know, I know that because we're in the horse business. But in any case, I remember them saying, well, it says a colt in one gospel and it says a colt, a foal and a mare in the other gospel, and there's no reason why it can't be both because of the fact that the baby and his mother always hang together. Also, a colt elsewhere, this kind of echoes into the Old Testament prophecies where I think it's Zephaniah says, behold, daughter Zion, your Savior, your King comes to you sitting upon a foal, the son of an ass or son of a donkey or something like that.
Yeah, I'll give it to you. It's actually Zechariah 9:9.
Okay.
Exult greatly, O daughter Zion. Yeah. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. A just Savior is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was paraphrasing.
Oh, you got it. That was the Lavinia version.
Except for it's Zechariah, not Zephaniah. But so many Old Testament prophecies are echoed in this brief passage. From the colt, from the people taking off their cloaks to put him on, first on the colt for Jesus to ride on, but then on the floor so that the cloak will have a passage. There's actually, I think, a passage in, well, again, I didn't bring my notes, but a passage in Kings or Chronicles whereby a king comes in and he's stepping on the garments of the crowd. So it's a kingly version. I guess the main point is this is the entrance of a king. Plus, you have Solomon, the son of David, who came in, who was told that he should come in on a white charger and instead elected to come in wearing a white robe, sitting on a very humble donkey to come in to claim his throne.
So it's multiple prophetic meanings and layers, as is typically the case with biblical prophecy. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, you have its ultimate culmination in Christ, but you have other fulfillments along the way. And so they go to find this colt, and it's just as the Lord has said. They have the same question that is asked. They respond, the master has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, as you said, threw their cloaks over the colt and helped Jesus mount. People were spreading their cloaks on the road, the text says. And now as he was approaching the slope of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to praise God aloud with joy for all the mighty deeds that they had seen. Now, we don't know at this point when it says the whole multitude of his disciples, how many are we talking about? We don't know. And this is obviously more than just the apostles. Mm-hmm. This is people who, and perhaps, you know, there were those, of course, that would have pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, mm-hmm. coming up to Jerusalem, and they would have been singing these songs of ascent mm-hmm. that the Hebrews did, mm-hmm. these psalms that were called songs of ascent, including Psalm 118, mm-hmm. which is where this next, where what they shouted is taken. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So that this was not an uncommon psalm mm-hmm. to be chanting anyway for pilgrims en route mm-hmm. to Jerusalem for the Passover. Mm-hmm. But now with Jesus as the Messiah present, they have a direct reason to sing it.
Psalm 118 is going to resonate throughout the Passion of the things that he says, even at the Last Supper and the things that he says afterwards in the Garden of the Mount of Olives. One of the Psalms of the Ascent, but it's also one of the great Hallel Psalms, mm-hmm. one of the great Psalms of praise that were used during the Passover. There was a certain set of numbers of, and so it's very important for us to keep in mind that these are not things that are coincidentally there. Oh, it just happened to be the Passover. No, this is a divine appointment that the Lord of the universe has set up from the foundation of the world. When there was a need for a Savior, all these things have been put into place. That is, I think, the way we should see it, that this is a divine appointment with a lot of overtones that come from the Old Testament as fulfillment.
And we have the reference, of course, in that psalm to the palm branches and, mm-hmm. Binding up the altar, join in procession with leafy branches up to the horns of the altar. And so we have that here. Let's see. Actually, that's not in this particular, the Luke version of the text. They proclaim, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He said in reply, I tell you, if they keep silent, the stones will cry mm-hmm. out.
Mm-hmm. You can just see the Messiah silencing them. And I can imagine it must have been quite a racket.
We're going to pick this back up on the other side of the break. I'm Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito here with Unpacking the Gospel. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back in just a few minutes.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Welcome back to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito in the studio with Mike Allen. And this is the second segment of our show on the Gospel readings for Palm Sunday, the Lord's Passion or Passion Sunday. We are already here. We have kind of unpacked for you before the break the most of the procession with the palms that occurs as Jesus enters into Jerusalem the Sunday before his Passion. And towards the end, we were examining what the crowd was chanting, and you identified as a piece of Psalm 118, one of the great Hallel praise psalms.
And not a song of ascent. That was my mistake.
Well, okay. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And also, I think the psalm says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made, and it is wonderful in our eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And it keeps going, in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And they were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. I think it's somewhere else that it gives us that detail of Hosanna. Now, remember, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews were to wave palm branches and to cry Hosanna. Hosanna or Hoshana in Hebrew means save us. So the palm branch used to be the symbol of Israel before it was taken over by the Star of David and or the menorah. The palm branch was, in essence, the flag of Israel. So look at this in political terms. You have a man who's riding into Jerusalem as a king, supported by people who are waving the flag, saying, save us, save us. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you're a Roman, but you don't have any of those cultural. You don't know. You just see this guy on a donkey and they're
right.
Like waving back. But you don't know that the political subtext is what the crowd, part of the crowd at least, was believing of Jesus to be also a political savior, a temporal messiah, somebody who would come in and save them, not from sin and death, but from the Romans. So that's a little bit, I think, maybe a little bit more.
And it gives you an insight, too, of Passover already made the Romans nervous.
Yes,
because it was a feast that celebrated the deliverance mm-hmm. of the people from an oppressive ruler,
mm-hmm.
right? So The Romans knew that the Jews did not like being occupied.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this was their land, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so great fervor, spiritual, religious, nationalistic fervor, mm-hmm. all stirred up, and it mm-hmm. all made them nervous. They had extra guards, mm-hmm. extra soldiers come in to try to keep the crowd. The Pharisees were nervous because they didn't want to, you know, they knew that the Romans could have a tendency to crack down. And so there's a lot going on, a lot of dynamics here.
Well, plus, Josephus says that the population of Jerusalem would expand to two to three times of its local population during mm-hmm. the High Holy Days, of which, of course, Passover was one of the most important. So you have that. You have the fact that if there were going to be any riots, they usually took place during the Passover. So much so, as you said, they imported extra soldiers. There was extra. The main garrison was in Caesarea, and Pilate didn't even live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea, which, if you've been to Caesarea, you totally get it because it's a beautiful place. It's right on the ocean, etc. So the idea would be that Pilate would have come into town for the Passover, just like Herod the king did as well, and he would send in for extra reinforcements from the garrisons of Caesarea because of this whole powder keg situation. Plus, you said the Pharisees would be worried, but really the people who were the most worried are the priests,
right?
The Sadducees, because the Pharisees, in a certain sense, in a pinch, they can disperse and go into the synagogues and still have a teaching platform and a platform of alms and offerings and all that stuff. But for the Sadducees, they're temple-based. So if you're threatening one of your main money-making holidays of the year by trying to rock the boat with the Roman overlords, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. And that's, in the end, a spark that kind of sent, Judas and the whole thing over the edge was the fact that the Sadducees were so worried about Jesus rocking the boat.
So there is a lot of interplay, you know, and people who think that we have these nice, tidy categories, these separate entities of politics and religion and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't in the Jewish understanding, and mm-hmm. it really does not is not an understanding that is part of the Catholic faith. I mean, this whole Passion narrative, and we'll read. In the Palm Sunday Mass, mm-hmm. we'll read for the year C of the lectionary, the long Passion narrative from Luke 22 to 23. There's this great slowing down almost of time that takes place in the Gospels, an inordinate, disproportionate amount of time spent in this final week of Jesus' life. And you see the political machinery. You see, all the paranoia of the political leaders. You see Jesus in the midst of all that as it unfolds.
I don't know. You may be too young, but do you remember Jesus Christ Superstar, the movie came out?
I've seen parts of it, yes.
I saw the whole thing repeatedly. It's still one of my favorite movies. I realize it's heretical, but it was just great. And they did Palm Sunday so well. You have the Sadducees dressed in black, and the high priest is a guy who's a bass. He's not even a baritone. He talks like this, in John he says it is expedient that one man die for the rest of the nation. I mean, he was in a way prophetic as high priest, even though he meant it that we got to get rid of this guy because he's rocking the boat with the Romans. And then the crowd comes in and sings that song, Hosanna, hey, Zana, 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 hey, na na. Remember that, na na na, and how, hey, JC. DJC, won't you wave at me? And it goes into a minor tone, minor key. Anyway, very kind of, it starts out with a celebration, but with the overtones of what's to come.
Mm-hmm.
It was beautifully done. I mean, seriously, we're not going to go into the theology of Jesus Christ Superstar, but it's funny about how certain scenes, they just managed to capture maybe the essence when Jesus is asked to shut his followers up. And he says even the stones would cry out. I mean, it's such a powerful moment. But anyway, so I digress. That's from popular culture. But, hey, you have to get your inspiration.
Absolutely.
Find it,
and who knows what's going on in Andrew Lloyd Webber's heart.
Absolutely.
And soul.
I mean, that was very, very – some parts were pretty anointed. Anyway, now we're going to maybe shift gears for a little bit, just the remainder of the show, and speak a little bit about
And what I was thinking of is maybe let's talk about a few things that are – of course, all the Gospels have a passion narrative. Mm-hmm. What's distinctive about St. Luke's? You know, what are some things that are distinctive? One detail that we get, I think, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, as our Lord is praying, this detail and in Luke's gospel, and he was in such agony, and he prayed so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. I believe this is the only one of the Gospels that mentions this particular detail. And, of course, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, I think he depicts this so well, the absolute, almost the complete psychic, physical breakdown almost. I mean, this is to the point of overwhelming stress upon the Lord as he prepares for this suffering that the Father has willed for him to endure.
Well, and it's also a medically documented phenomenon. It's called hematidrosis, where blood vessels, capillary vessels, will burst into the sweat glands under conditions of extreme stress or distress. So, I mean, you know, and the effect, the net effect of hematidrosis is that it hypersensitizes the skin. Just what you want to have happen right before you're being beaten and scourged, you know. So in a way, you have all the building blocks for Jesus' early expiring on the cross that are being set here from the moment of the hematidrosis that kind of sends him into a mild state of shock and sensitizes his skin well beyond what maybe a normal person's skin would have been sensitized, with the brutal beatings and the crowning of thorns and the scourging and finally the crucifixion.
Luke is also the only gospel that mentions Jesus' healing of the high priest's servant whose ear was cut off by St. Peter. I think other Gospels mention the cutting off of the ear. Luke's Gospel, the only one that records Jesus healing it.
And
use of his miraculous power.
I don't remember if the name Malchus is mentioned in Matthew or John, but it's definitely a detail that's out there in the tradition
to
who this guy was. And you kind of wonder, well, how come we know what his name was? Did he end up being a disciple? That would have been a great way to be introduced to the faith, right? To be healed by the master himself.
There's also the detail in Luke's gospel about Jesus' exchange with the criminals who were there hanging on either side of him, and particularly Jesus' words of promise. You know, Luke's gospel is so much about the poor, right? And it's not just the financially poor. It is the poor relationally, the poor spiritually, you know, the poor in social status and so forth, because you've got anybody like Zacchaeus, who is a man of great wealth. And then, of course, you've got the hemorrhaging woman. And so you've got this whole spectrum. But you have this one who is as poor as you can get. You're condemned to death on the cross. One is mocking. It's almost like Luke gives us an image of these two other persons almost as a reflection of what our choice is in looking upon the crucified Jesus. We can either look as the crowds with mockery, or we can look even in our desperation with faith.
And again, tradition assigns a name to the good thief, known in history as Dismas. And there's a whole tradition that follows him that he then became, you know, that he inspired, you know, a whole vein of devotion as well. But and also we could say he's maybe the first canonized saint, because how much sooner can you get into heaven as a canonized saint, you know, than being canonized a saint through the lips of the Lord on the cross?
Absolutely. And the baptism of desire we talk about in the church, because he obviously could not have been physically baptized, baptism which our Lord said is necessary for our salvation, and yet here we have a man who dies, would have desired baptism had he known of it.
Baptism of blood in this case as well, although he was not being martyred for the faith.
So, we really want to encourage you. I know we're about out of time, unfortunately. We're entering into this week. Take time to really slow down, enter into these 3 days, the Triduum, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you as we will be with you again next Sunday, Easter Sunday. So we'll be back. This is Mike Allen, Levine Spirito, signing off.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.